Get my hearing aids to going here. That should do right. And if you don't have a paper, it would be wise for you to get one, because out of the two computers, we cannot get either one of them to project tonight. For those of you that are tuning in online, you can go back to the church's website and download a copy of tonight's lesson. And we are in our study, of course, answering the religious errors of our family, friends, and neighbors. And tonight we want to look, anybody needs a paper, hold up your hand. I think Gary's going around with extras. So hold up your hand if you don't have, got one up here. Tonight's lesson, we're looking at something that's very common to be heard, and that is that there is nothing in a name. And generally when discussing religious matters, it's often stated by certain ones that there is nothing in a name. And usually this is something that they say in response to the names by which all of the various denominations and other religious groups refer to themselves. So when you begin to talk about names and they say, well, you know, it really doesn't make any difference. There's nothing in a name. When you think about it, some churches call themselves by a name that designates a particular doctrine to which they hold. For instance, the Baptists, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists. These are named based upon certain doctrines that are peculiar or particular with them. When it comes to some other churches, they are named according to whatever the form of the organization takes on. For example, the Presbyterians. The word Presbyter is a New Testament word, and it has reference to elders. So they refer to the fact that they are ruled by elders, and the same is true with the Episcopalians. They claim that their church is ruled by the bishops. So these are names that are taken based upon the type of church organization that they're using. And then there are others who take on the name that they have because of a particular system or a particular method that they go about in doing things. And so we have the Methodist denomination. So we see an idea of how these names come about. So one writer, in fact, one other thing, some religious groups have chosen their names because it reflects what their goal is, like Jehovah's Witnesses, or what we're seeing more and more today, just simply community church. So that's an expression of what their goal is, or what the aim for that particular church is. One writer suggested that since we're in this me generation, that there should be a church with the name, the church that's all about you. And I say, why not? Because if there's nothing in a name, that's just as good as any. So we asked the question, is there nothing in a name? Our names are important to us, aren't they? You know, if you get paid by check and it comes payday, would you want your employer, whose name do you want them to put on that check? You want them to put your name, don't you? What if they put someone else's name? You'd be upset, and rightly so. So we understand that when it comes to matters of that, it's very important as to whose name is being used. And you take a couple that are having a baby. They spend all kinds of time trying to decide on what name they'll name that child, unless the grandparents have already got it picked out, which is sometimes the case. But, you know, most parents would never think of naming their baby boy Judas. They never would think of naming their baby girl Jezebel. Why? Because we know that there is something to a name. There's something in a name. And you know, if you're just engaging in normal conversation with somebody, and you call that person that you're talking to by some other name, what you going to do? He's going to correct you. Hey, my name is not John. My name is Sam. So, you know, why then do we assume that when it comes to religion that we can attach any name we select to identify the church and to identify the people who are a member of that church? So like always in our study, what do the scriptures teach? Do the scriptures teach there is nothing in a name? You know, God has always placed importance on names. If not, why did he choose to change some of the names of certain individuals? If there's nothing in the name, why change the name? And yet God does. We see that with Abraham. We know that he changed Abram's name to Abraham. And if you ask the question, why? Well, Genesis 17 and verse 5 tells us why. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. God changed Abram's name to Abraham. And that name Abraham, carries with it a very significant meaning in God's plan for man's salvation. In Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2 says, Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. Notice that it said, I will bless you and make your name great. And of course, we know that the nation that came from Abraham's seed was God's chosen people, Israel. And it was through Israel that Jesus, the Savior, came into the world. In Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Another thing, God went to trouble on several occasions to change people's names. The next person that we read about is Abraham's wife, Sarai. The name Sarai means princely. And the name that God changed it to was Sarah. And Sarah means queen of princes or mother of princes. And so Genesis 17, verses 15 and 16 says, God also said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name shall be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. So God changes Sarah's name to reflect what he has promised that would occur through her. Another individual, Jacob. Remember, Jacob was fleeing Esau because he had tricked Isaac into betraying the blessing upon Jacob. Esau, of course, we know, sold his birthright. But yet, still, there was a great animosity between Esau and Jacob. So Jacob flees. And in the process of his fleeing, we know that he has a dream. He uses a stone for a pillar. And he dreams of a ladder. And as he gets into a contest, a physical struggle with an angel of God, he defeats the angel. And so it's in Genesis 32 and verse 28. The man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." So here's another individual that God saw fit for a name change. Jacob to Israel. And of course, that's why we call his 12 sons the 12 tribes of Israel, because these 12 sons were descendants of Jacob. And then there's Peter. His name change came from the Lord himself. Simon, which is the name that means he was heard, or it means to listen, probably was a good description for someone who was in the kind of business work that Peter was in, and that, of course, he was a fisherman. He was at sea. And so it's in John 1 and verse 42 that Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. And I know that we've learned the definition of Peter when we get into it with those of the denomination that believes that Peter was the first pope, and that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 16:18, when he says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church," they want to take the fact that Peter was a rock, and that was the foundation on which Christ was going to build the church. But of course, the rock that Jesus was talking about was a huge boulder. The stone that Peter was, that his name was a pebble, a small stone. So Jesus was talking about two different rocks when he said, used the word rock, and then he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock." The foundation of the church is not upon Peter. It's upon the confession that Peter made. Christ is the Son of God. That's the foundation that no other man can lay, that which is laid. So we understand what, I hope, the meaning of the word Peter means, a small stone. The most significant name in human history, what would it be? Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 20 and 21. The angel said to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from those sins." And later, the inspired apostle Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 4, and if there's no other verse that you remember after this lesson is over, let it be this one. Acts 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If there was no other verse in the Bible, this would be the verse that would conclusively prove to any person, or at least it should, that there is something in a name. Because there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. So there's something in a name. And as I said, I hope that if there's no other verse that sticks with us, it'll be this one. Acts 4, verse 12. All right. Let me ask this question. And don't anyone here, or don't anyone that may be online on the church's website, the YouTube, or the Facebook page, don't anyone get the idea that I'm being arrogant? But I just want to ask a simple question to get us to think. Where are the names in the scriptures of the vast number of churches that exist today? Where are they in the scriptures? The church of the New Testament is not designated by any name originated by man. The church of the New Testament is not designated by any name originated by man. It's most often referred to as the church. In Acts 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. In the 5th chapter of Acts, in verse 11, so great fear, this is after Ananias and Sapphira, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. In chapter 8, it's not just only in verse 1, but there's several verses there in Acts chapter 8, but we'll just look at one for the sake of our time. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. The church. And then in Acts 11, verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. The church. Then verse 26, so it was that a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And then in Romans 16, verse 1, Paul said, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Caesarea. Jesus called it my church in Matthew 16, 18. He called it his because what did he say he's going to do in Matthew 16, 18? He says he's going to build it. Upon this rock, I will build my church. He not only built it, but he purchased it. In Acts 20 and verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he built it, he purchased it, and in Acts 2 and verse 47, we see that the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. So he built it, he purchased it, and he adds the saved to it. Now, think about this. Surely, we should recognize that the church Jesus built should wear his name rather than those names that are originated by man. Again, let's make sure we understand the statement. We should realize that the church Jesus built should wear his name rather than those names that are originated by man. Since Jesus built and Jesus paid for the church, another thing we understand is that his relationship to the church is also described as a bride and a groom, or as a husband-wife relationship. And it's in Ephesians 5. We don't have time to read verses 22 through 33. But Paul talks about the husband and wife relationship, but he intertwines it with what? Christ and the church. The husbands are to love their wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The wife is to obey her husband as unto the Lord. And then he goes down to the very next to the last verse in chapter 5, and he says, I speak unto you a great mystery, but I speak unto you concerning Christ and the church. And then in all of those verses, he dealt with the marriage relationship. Something that we were familiar with. We're familiar with the husband-wife relationship. Well, that's the comparison that is made in Ephesians 5 to the relationship that Christ has to the church. And then two, Christians are referred to as being married to Christ. In Romans 7 and verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. See, we're no longer married to Moses. Moses died. That law died. And so what Paul is saying in Romans 7 is that a wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. If her husband's dead, she's free from his law and she can be married to another. So, something that we can easily understand explains something that may be a little more difficult. There used to be a time that we were under the law of Moses. But Christ has nailed that law. He finished, he fulfilled that law. And he nailed it to his cross. Now, as Paul says here, we can be married to another. And there's no mistakings of who that is. It is to him that was raised from the dead. And who else could that be referring to? Other than Christ. We're married to Christ as Christians. And then there's that passage in Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. You know, there's a lot of things we may not be able to particularly pinpoint as to what they mean in the book of Revelation. But there's no mistaking about who the Lamb is. That's the most simple thing to understand. It was worthy as the Lamb to open the seals of the book. The Lamb is the one that was crucified. So, he says, the marriage of the Lamb is come. And the bride is making herself ready. In chapter 21 and verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So again, the relationship that the church has with Christ is that of a bride and groom, that of a husband and wife relationship. Now, let's stop and give, again, some serious thinking. Since the church is the bride of Christ, why would the bride be wearing some other name besides that of her husband? Think about that. Why would a bride wear the name of some other man other than her husband? So by the same token, why would the church wear some other name other than the name of the one that built it, the one that purchased it, and the one that adds the saved to it? And so we have Romans 16:16, churches of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, church of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, Church of the Living God. Hebrews 12, verse 23, Church of the Firstborn. And we know who the firstborn is. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. So all of these things that we've read in those four verses in reference to the church is naming who? Christ. And rightly so. Now, nor is there an adjective describing those who are saved and added to the Lord's church. What I mean by adjective, I never was good at English in school either, but at least I did learn what an adjective was. An adjective is a word that describes. You know, if I say, well, this is a building, but if I said this is a beautiful building, that word beautiful is an adjective. It describes. So, we have the word Christian. Now, the question is, or the statement is, there is no adjectives describing those that are saved, those that are added to the Lord's church. The Lord's disciples were called Christians. We know that from Acts 11, verse 26. The disciples were called Christians. First at Antioch. All right? That was a divinely given name. That wasn't just what all of a sudden the inhabitants of Antioch got this, referring to that little band of people that professed to believe in Christ and to believe in his resurrection. Now, the people of Antioch didn't give those that name. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 62 and verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. So that they were called Christians at Antioch, that was a divine call. That was God giving the name of Christian. Now, where in the scriptures are all of the adjectives that we hear today? Those adjectives that are put in front of the word Christian to describe what kind of a Christian you are. Think about that. Where in the scriptures is there any adjective describing the kind of Christian? In the scriptures, Christians were nothing but Christians. In the scriptures, we see that if there were separate descriptions of Christians, like we have so prevalent today, but in the scriptures, if there was these separate descriptions of Christians, where is the verse? It would just be that simple. Where is the verse? Now here is a certain so-and-so Christian. So, in conclusion of our study, we honor Christ when we honor his name. Whether as an individual Christian, or whether as a local congregation, we honor Christ when we wear his name. And again, I'm not being sarcastic, egotistical, whatever other words that you might think, but I want to ask this question. For the sake of all of us that are here and for anyone that may be watching this online, what do you call yourself religiously? answer that question. What did you call yourself religiously? Are you a Christian only? Or are you something in addition to being a Christian? And another question. What church are you a member of? Is it like those that we read about in the New Testament? That it bears, it wears, it identifies with Christ, its builder, its purchaser, its savior. That's another verse we left out in Ephesians 5, verse 25. He is the savior of the body. Let's go back to that verse, Acts 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, contrary to popular belief, there is something in a name. I hope our study has been beneficial to us all. And just in case you want to know, I had it on a slide. I can't remember what it was. Here it is. Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we want to look at yet another one of those given answer to the religious error of our family, friends, and neighbors. And that is, we are all headed to the same place. We're just going different ways. And I'm sure we've heard that one. So Lord willing, that's the subject that we'll be considering next week.